Tonight, beloved, our subject is eschatology, which simply means the last things. We're especially considering tonight the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, because this is, as we'll see later, a vital part of biblical eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things. We're going to consider, too, Amos 9, verses 11 to 15. We're going to take it as a sort of test case. On the one hand, we're going to consider the premillennial and premillennial dispensationalist eschatology. Some big words there. Those two systems, premillennialism and premillennial dispensationalism, or dispensationalism, both agree in that they posit a future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So that's on the one hand, the premillennial thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And we're going to put that on the one hand, and on the other hand, Reformed eschatology. And similarly, on the one hand, we're going to have premillennial interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, and on the other hand, Reformed interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. And our findings on this particular passage are, I dare say, determinative for one's understanding of Old Testament prophecy in general. As I said, this is a test case between the premillennial interpretation of the Old Testament, premillennial eschatology, and the Reformed interpretation of Old Testament prophecy and Reformed eschatology. But someone will ask, why is this important? Is not all this a bit complicated? And are there not a lot of big words being used here? Well, I'll explain why this is important. First of all, with reference to the Bible itself. Over 25% of the Old Testament books are found in what we call the prophets, the four or five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, that's why I say five, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets. That's over 25%, those 17 books of the Old Testament. And over 25% of the content of the Old Testament is found in these 16 or 17 prophets. So in short then, over a quarter of the Old Testament, which is the larger of the two Testaments, are involved in this material and in this issue. And then there's other material dealing with prophecy found in the Psalms, in the Law of Moses, and in Old Testament prophecy. So this question then about how we're to interpret the Old Testament prophets affects at the most basic level your reading of the Bible. Understandest thou what thou readest? That was the question in Acts 8. Do you understand it when you go through it in your own Bible reading? When you read it at the table with your family? All these passages, especially in the prophets, that speak of blessings upon Israel and restoration of Israel, what does it mean? And then too, this question or issue has important doctrinal and practical bearings. Because nothing less than the biblical view of the end times is at stake here. What does the future hold? What is your hope? This issue is vital for the future and for your hope. And this issue, too, is vital for your understanding of Israel. What is meant by Israel? What is the future of earthly Israel in the 21st century? Is the formation of the State of Israel in Palestine in 1948 a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Is it? Ought Christians side with Israel in the Arab-Israeli conflict? Because if you go one way in this debate, you ought to side with the Israelis. Should Christians collect money for the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem and start looking for a red heifer and trying to work out the intricate designs of the temple and various temple furniture? And there are many dispensationalists today, especially in America, who are busy in this regard right now, raising money, lobbying politicians, and poring over the Old Testament to try and work out the design of a future temple in earthly Palestine. So it's important for your reading of the Bible, and it's important for your eschatology, and it's important for your view of earthly Israel and your activity with regard to it. And it's also important because this is a confessional issue. Premillennialism, in both its forms, which both posit an earthly thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, premillennialism in both its forms involves two bodily resurrections. There's a bodily resurrection at one point, start of the millennium, and then after the literal thousand years reign of Christ on earth, there's another resurrection. So you have two resurrections separated by a thousand years or more, depending if you're a certain sort of dispensationalist. The Apostles' Creed states that I believe the resurrection singular of the body. One resurrection. One resurrection of both the just and the unjust at the end of the world. And the Westminster Standards and the Three Forms of Unity, both of them require one only general resurrection of the just and the unjust. Westminster Larger Catechism 87, Westminster Confession of Faith 32, sections 2 and 3, and the Belgic Confession, Article 37. So Reformed and Presbyterian churches, which permit ministers and elders to hold premillennial and dispensationalist views, allow them to hold views which are contrary to their confessions and contrary to the Apostles' Creed. And that's why I say this is a confessional issue. But now let's become more concrete and consider Amos 9 verses 11 to 15. Our title is taken from the very first part of these verses. In that day, verse 11, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. And so our title is Amos, prophecy of the raising up of David's house. Amos's prophecy of the raising up of David's house. First, the premillennial interpretation. Second, the apostolic interpretation. And then third, the principles of interpretation. And in each of the 3 points, the word interpretation is used because that's the issue. How do you interpret this word of God? Amos's prophecy of the raising up of David's house. Now, the key to premillennialism, according to both its advocates and its critics, the key to premillennialism is its claim to interpret Old Testament prophecy literally. That's the key to it. Once you've got that, it falls into place. Now, the background for this prophecy in Amos 9, verse 15, is this. Israel has gone into captivity, being carried away into a foreign land by her victorious enemies. The cities have been wasted, reduced to rubble. The fields and vineyards are overgrown. Verse 14 says, I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, because they've been taken into captivity. And they shall rebuild the waste cities and inhabit them. They were waste. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Because when they were in captivity, they weren't able to do any of these things. And then what, too, about the Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem? Well, the city of Jerusalem is one of the cities which have been wasted, according to verse 14. David's family and descendants have been not quite destroyed and eliminated, but they're at a very low ebb. Verse 11 talks about the tabernacle of David. That's a booth, which is a picture of a deposed dynasty. The booth has fallen. There are breaches that need to be closed up. It's in ruins. And it's not like the way it was in days of old. That's verse 11. The royal palace is rubble. And according to verse 12, Israel no longer governs Edom or any other territory, and she no longer governs even her own land because she's in captivity. And against this dark background, a glorious, bright picture is painted. First of all, Israel is going to return from captivity and repossess the land. The people will come back, never more to be deported from the land. The cities will be rebuilt and inhabited. Vineyards will be planted, and they will drink the wine of the grape. Gardens will be planted, and their produce eaten with joy. Verses 14 and 15. God says, I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. And Israel has not merely returned and repossessed the land, but the land produces agricultural bounty. The reaper, according to verse 13, the reaper will still be cutting the stalks of grain while the ploughman starts turning the sods for the next planting. And the barley and wheat are ripe in Palestine by early May. And they'll still be reaping some 6 months later when the ploughing begins in October. That's some crop. It takes you 6 months to harvest it. And then the verse also says that the treader of grapes and the sower of seeds, they get in each other's way. And this means that they will be treading grapes for 2 months in the year, September and October, when the sowing begins. In short, great agricultural abundance. The mountains and the hills are even said to flow down, not with rivers of waters, but rivers of wine. Verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop wine, and all the hills shall melt and flow with the abundance of wine. And to crown it all, that David has been restored and enlarged. The Davidic dynasty is back on the throne, verse 11. The royal palace has been rebuilt. And in the rule of this Davidic king, Christ is ruling. And now Christ is ruling not only Israel, but Edom, according to verse 12. And not only Israel and Edom, but the whole wide world. Verse 12 says that they, that is Israel with David or Christ as the king, may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Now the premillennialist and the premillennial dispensationalist, then asks himself the question, having taken verse 18 literally, he asks the question, when is this prophecy fulfilled? And that's a logical question to ask. Is it the return from the Babylonian captivity? And the premillennial will answer, no. And in this we would agree with them. It isn't the return to the Babylonian captivity, because the picture of verses 11 to 15 is too grand for the state of the nation when she came back from Babylon. Verse 11 says that the Davidic dynasty will be restored, but when they came back, Zerubbabel was only a governor, not a king. When Israel came back from Babylon, she did not rule over Edom, never mind ruling over all the world. In fact, she didn't even rule herself, because she was only a small province under the government of the Medes and the Persians, the world power at that day. Verse 13 describes great agricultural prosperity. The mountains running down with wine. That wasn't the case in the days of Nehemiah, Ezra, Malachi, Zechariah, the Old Testament figures and books of that period. Verse 15 says that when they come back, that they will no longer be deposed and brought out of the land. But in AD 70, when the Romans came and broke down the Jewish defense, conquering Jerusalem, they were taken into captivity and scattered. And then the Jews, those who were left of them, revolted in the 2nd century AD, and they were scattered even further. So obviously, we would agree with the premillennialists here, obviously the fulfillment of verses 11 to 15 is not the return from the Babylonian captivity. Now the premillennialist, taking all of this literally, then comes to the conclusion that this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. That is, it didn't happen in the past, near the end of the Old Testament period. It didn't happen then. It wasn't fulfilled then. It didn't happen in the New Testament period, and it hasn't happened to this day, 2,000 years of the New Testament period. And so, they argue, it must be in the future. So, you ask them, when is this going to be fulfilled according to your scheme of interpretation? And they'd say, well, just take the verses literally. This verse is going to be fulfilled when Israel, the people whom we now think of as the Jews in Palestine, when they're all back in Palestine, when there's great wealth and agricultural bounty, when Christ rules on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, and when Christ rules on an earthly throne in Jerusalem over the whole world. That's going to happen, because it hasn't happened yet, and it's God's word, so it must be fulfilled, and so it has to be yet future. And then, according to the premillennial scheme, this takes place during a literal thousand-year millennium. And in the literal thousand-year millennium, Christ sits on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling from his royal palace, governing the whole world, and this is a time of earthly prosperity and peace. So what do you think of that? Are you convinced? You have to say this for it, that the interpretation they're giving in this passage is literal. And they said it was going to be literal, and it is literal. And the literal doesn't here involve any contradiction within the passage. Sometimes I'll argue that the literal does involve you in contradiction, but there's no problem in this passage. And I would say too, that apart from the bit about the thousand years, which they would bring in from elsewhere, the other points which they'd be making do arise literally from the text. And that's why we worked through the passage bit by bit. For all that though, this interpretation is dead wrong. And I'm going to explain that more fully as we proceed. At this point, a premillennialist might say, oh, you just explained the passage literally, and now you're going to set all that aside and just give us your view. And I'm going to say that it's not just my view, it's the view of John Calvin, for instance, and I provided a short quote on the bulletin. I would have liked to have quoted a lot more, but we ran out of space. And in fact, it's the view of the historic Reformed faith. The Reformation taught the view which I'm going to present. Better than that, the view which I am presenting here is not just my view or the view of the Reformation, but it is the view of the First Church Council. And then someone might say, ah, but church councils can err, but the Bible is inerrant. True, but when I say this is the judgment and interpretation of the First Church Council, I'm referring to the First Church Council which is in the Bible, in Acts chapter 15. And so the interpretation which I'm going to give isn't just my interpretation, it is the apostolic interpretation, which is very different from the premillennial interpretation. And so we need to move now to Acts chapter 15. And if you have one of these pieces of string, or whatever you may call it, keep it in Acts, in Amos chapter 9, while you page to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 contains an account of the first church council, the Jerusalem Council. And so we need, first of all, to understand the background here. This council was called to deal with a problem. The problem set forth in chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea to the church at Antioch, and they brought false doctrine. They taught that unless a person became circumcised, as Moses says, although it goes further back than Moses, it goes all the way to Abraham, they can't be saved. Faith is not enough. You need to be circumcised. Gentiles have to be circumcised, or else they cannot be saved. That's what they were teaching. Verse 2 says that Paul had no small dissension and disputation with them. It was quite a heated debate, because this was a key issue. And then they determined that Barnabas and Paul and certain others went to Jerusalem to confer and discuss this matter with the apostles and elders. And so they journeyed south from Antioch through Phoenicia and Samaria and came to Jerusalem and were received by the church and the apostles. Verse 5 says that then this sect of the Pharisees in Jerusalem started teaching the same false doctrine that was being taught earlier by false brethren in Antioch. 5, some of these believing Pharisees were saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised, and then they had to be commanded to keep the law of God. So faith alone in Christ is not enough. You need to be circumcised, and then when you are circumcised, you must keep the law, because circumcision brings you under subjection to the law. And so the council of the apostles and elders meets in Jerusalem to resolve the problem. Verse 7 says there was much disputing, various people speaking in turn in an orderly way, presenting their views as to how we're to interpret this, what the Bible says, what we're to do about this problem. And then we have a speech after much disputing by the Apostle Peter, contained in verses 7 to 11. Peter says that God, verse 7, through the preaching which he has committed to me, has brought Gentiles to the faith and saved them. And they have believed. That's the only thing was necessary, verse 7, that's the last word, they believed. So it was by faith, nothing more needed. And then verse 8 says that God gave them witness that they were true believers because he gave them the Holy Spirit. And ordinarily, when someone receives the Holy Spirit, you don't see that. The Holy Spirit's invisible. He enters into our hearts and minds. But in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit, when he came upon people, this is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, came upon the church in Acts 2 with visible signs to make it apparent to all that the Spirit had descended. And then in Acts 8, when the Samaritans were brought in, the same signs came at that time so that everybody could see the Samaritans have received the same Spirit as we are, so God's saving them through faith alone. And then in Acts 10 and 11, there was another baptism of the Spirit with Cornelius in his house, and all the phenomena associated thereby, and people could see, as Peter points out, that, yes, they're receiving the same salvation. That was the idea. Verse 11, Peter says, "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Just grace. Grace alone, for Jew and Gentile. After this speech of Peter, verses 7 to 11, Paul and Barnabas declare that God has, through us, converted many Gentiles and wrought miracles and wonders. And then stands up James. Most understand this to be a reference to the brother of the Lord and not one of the 12 disciples. James stands up and he sums up, as it were, the discussion to that point. He proves his point from Scripture as the authoritative word of God. And in that, he quotes Amos 9, the passage we're especially interested in verses 16 and 17. And then he proposes a solution, verses 19, 20, and 21. Now, we're especially interested this evening in James's quotation from Acts chapter 9, in its context here in Acts, from Amos 9, in its context in Acts chapter 15. Now, James quotes Acts 9 to prove something. What's he trying to prove in quoting from Amos chapter 9? He quotes it not to prove that Amos prophesied that there would be an earthly palace built in Jerusalem. He doesn't quote these verses from Amos to prove that Christ one day will sit upon an earthly throne with a diadem in his hand and a crown upon his head. He doesn't quote this verse to prove that Christ will one day have an earthly rule over the nations. James quotes Amos 9 to prove that God is converting the Gentiles by faith alone, without circumcision, without having to become under the law, and without having to become Jews, that God is saving the Gentiles in the New Testament church. That's what he's proving. James stands up, verse 13, and says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Simon has testified that God is saving the Gentiles. Verse 15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets." See what he's saying? Simon says that God is converting the Gentiles. Verse 15, "This is what the prophets said." And then he quotes Amos chapter 9. "To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So as proof that God is converting the Gentiles,
James quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. The conversion of the Gentiles was prophesied in Amos 9 in terms of the building up of David's or Christ's kingdom. Amos 9 prophesies the universal Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. James does not interpret Acts 9 literally as speaking of an earthly kingdom of the Jews. He says, for proof that God is converting the Gentiles, this is what Amos 9 says. Amos 9 prophesied that God was going to save the Gentiles. For instance, verse 17 says, the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, believing Gentiles. So what does Amos 9 prove? Or what is Amos 9 cited to prove by James? Not an earthly kingdom of the Jews, a thousand-year liberal reign of Christ on earth, but the conversion of the Gentiles in the New Testament church. That answers the question, what? Well, what about this question? When is Amos 9 fulfilled? The premillennial view says that Amos 9 is fulfilled in the future when an earthly millennium is established. Amos 9 is quoted in the 1st century AD, the time of Acts 15, with respect to the day and issue that was facing the church right then. Christ has been crucified, he has ascended up into heaven, and now he is building his Catholic and universal church and saving Gentiles. Amos 9 refers to our day. Simon, verse 14, has said that God is visiting the Gentiles and taking out of them a people for his name. And to this agrees the words of the prophets. As it is written, verse 16, God is going to raise up the tabernacle and house of David. Amos 9, then, does not prophesy a future earthly kingdom of the Jews. It prophesies a present spiritual kingdom of the Catholic Church of Jew and Gentile. Now this word of God, Acts 15, interpreting Amos 9, this word of God presents insuperable difficulties for all forms of premillennialism, whether it's the historic premillennialism or the premillennial dispensationalism. The Scofield Reference Bible, which is, at least used to be, some dispensationalists are trying to back away from it, is the standard reference Bible of dispensationalism. According to the Scofield Reference Bible, verse 16, after this, means after the church age, then comes the millennium. So their argument is, Simon says that God is saving the Gentiles. To this agree, we'll move over those words quickly. To this agree, the words of the prophets, as is written, after this, that is, after God saves the Gentiles, then we're going to have a Jewish earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. But that isn't the point that's being debated here. The point is this: is God saving the Gentiles now by faith alone, without them having to be circumcised or become Jews or keep the law? That's the issue. And the after this in Amos 9 verse 11 is dealing with the after the destruction of Jerusalem, when God comes and blesses his people. The after this, according to Acts chapter 9, is today, when Christ, crucified and risen, reigns from David's throne in heaven, gathering the Catholic Church. The gathering of the Gentiles through the preaching of Simon Peter, verse 14, agrees with the words of the prophets. The gathering of the Gentiles in the first century AD. And then comes the quotation from Amos chapter 9. In the light of the apostolic quotation of Amos 9 in Acts 15, now we reconsider Amos chapter 9. The raising up of the tabernacle of David is the tabernacle of David's coming from its low and despised condition to the glorious fulfillment of the house of David, because it was always a picture of the rule of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 speaks of the house of David, that is Christ ruling over Edom. Well, Christ is now ruling over those who were formerly his inveterate enemies. The heathen which are called by God's name are the elect Catholic Church out of every nation. Those two verses, Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, are the ones quoted and applied to the situation in Acts 15. And since Amos 11 and 12 are a unit with verses 13, 14, and 15, as everyone agrees, then we proceed with the same spiritual apostolic interpretation of 13, 14, and 15. The great agricultural blessings, so that you have mountains and hills flowing down with rivers of wine, is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I have direct New Testament proof for this. Romans 14, verse 7, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about mountains flowing down with wine and vast storehouses of grain. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is. This refers to the fullness of the New Testament age. This refers to regeneration, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification through union with the crucified and ascended Christ who rules in heaven. John Calvin spoke for the whole Reformation when he said that he is fundamentally disinterested in any age in which the rivers of wine flow down from the hills. What do you want all that wine for? I mean, there's only so much you can drink anyway. If we're all going to eat from this great productive earth, what good does that do us? We're all going to be bloated as pigs. The kingdom of God is a lot higher than meat and drink. And the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. The possession of the land, the permanent possession of the land, is Old Testament shorthand, so to speak, for full salvation. Consider the Old Testament. The Old Testament is fundamentally an age of types and shadows, pictures of a far greater salvation coming when the Messiah comes, and when the Spirit is poured out, and when the Catholic Church is gathered. And so the Old Testament, in picturing New Testament blessings and salvation in the New Testament age, does so in earthly Old Testament terms. One of my favorite illustrations comes from Malachi chapter 1. It says in Malachi 1 that incense will be offered up in all the earth. So what do? If you take that literally? Well, maybe you join the Eastern Orthodox Church and waft a censer at the front of your worship service. Incense being offered up. What does incense mean in the Old Testament? What did the spiritual in the Old Testament always understand it to mean? What did the psalmist understand it to mean in Psalm 141? Incense is a sweet savor going up to God, and that's our prayers through the intercession of Jesus Christ. Do you want to take that literally? Then we need censers. The New Testament salvation is pictured in the Old Testament in terms of land, dwelling in the land, peace with God. In terms of the tabernacle, where God comes near us, and yet in the Old Testament you've got to keep your distance. Agricultural prosperity speaks of God's blessing of us. The Davidic throne is God raising his son through the loins of David to rule over the church and over the world for the sake of the church. Dominion over the Edomites, as Acts 19 explains it, is the church going out and evangelizing and people who were formerly pagans being brought in, etc., etc., etc. That's what's happening in the Old Testament. The striking thing is about the words of James in Acts chapter 15. He doesn't say, Acts 15 verse 15, to this agrees the word of Amos, as it is written. He says to this, that is the conversion of the Gentiles in the New Testament Catholic Church, to this agree the words of the prophets, plural, as it is written. And then he quotes Amos 9, 11 and 12 as one instance of the united testimony of all the prophets. In other words, not just Amos 9 teaches the conversion of the New Testament Catholic Church, but all the prophets do. Not just Amos 9, but all of Amos. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they all teach it. Hosea, Job, they all teach it. To this agree the words of prophets. All the prophets teach the conversion of the Gentiles in the New Testament church. This is, I should add here, the exact opposite of dispensationalism. Because dispensationalism teaches that the Old Testament prophesies nothing concerning the New Testament age. It hasn't a word to say about it. And that the prophetic clock stops when the Jews rejected the kingdom, and the prophetic clock starts again when the Jews come back into the land, and so on. But all the prophets prophesy the New Testament church. And what's especially striking is, and this is why we see verbal inspiration so clearly in the Word of God, it says to disagree the words of the prophets, prophets plural, and then the words of the prophets. In other words, not only do all the prophets speak of the Catholic New Testament Church of Christ, but they speak of it in the same terminology, with the same ideas, with the same pictures, and so on, as does Amos. This is one of the wonders of that Amos passage. That's why it's such a useful passage, especially for our present purposes. Because it talks of future blessing in terms of the Davidic house, ruling over Edom, ruling over the whole world, agricultural prosperity, restoration in the land, dwelling in the cities. These are all Old Testament ideas for the calling of the Gentiles in the New Testament church. And the point being made here, to disagree the words of the prophets, is that not only do the prophets teach this, but they teach this using the same imagery, pictures, and ideas as Amos does. When Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel speak of the New Testament age, they talk about David's house being raised up, Isaiah 11. They speak about return from the captivity. They speak, Zechariah 3, agricultural prosperity. That's the New Testament age. And this means, too, that all the prophets are united. They all speak essentially one word, and that one word is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. They all do that, and they all do that in Old Testament language and terminology. And when the prophets speak about the coming of Christ in these Old Testament terms, the prophets stand consciously on Moses and the law and the earlier Old Testament revelation. So they sum up and bring to a further development all that the Old Testament teaches about Christ and his New Testament Catholic Church. And so James adds, verse 18, after he quotes from Amos 9, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Of course, God's purpose before the foundation of the world was not with the Jews as such. God's purpose with the world was with the holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, and with the Jews as a temporary, small-scale work of God, a wonder no less, but still compared to the fullness of the New Testament age, an interim measure, so that through the Jews, the promise to Abraham and David would be fulfilled in the greater reality, the New Testament church of Christ. That was always God's eternal purpose. And because God, that was God's purpose, and because he knew all his works in the beginning, he caused the prophets to write about it in Old Testament terminology, so that the faithful would always look forward to Christ and his kingdom. And one of the most striking things for us is the picture of church unity which we have at this council. We're coming together to discuss a doctrinal issue, the heart of the gospel of grace. You need to do something else apart from believe to be saved. That would destroy the church and destroy the gospel. And here, after Peter speaking and Paul and Barnabas, James takes the floor. And James appeals to Amos 9 to prove the point that God is saving the Gentiles and that this was prophesied in the Old Testament, and there's not one dissenting voice. Nobody stands up and says, ah, but James, you're not taking that literally. Ah, but James, what about God's special promises for the Jews? Everybody agreed. He said, yeah, that's right. That's what Amos 9 says. That's right. They prophesied. Amos 9 prophesied. And all the prophets, in these words, in these formulations of the one Catholic Church of Christ. And the apostles were there. The 11, or at least many of them, were there. And Paul was there, and everyone agreed. This means, too, that church unity requires one eschatology. Everybody at that council had one eschatology. there wasn't one dissenting voice said, but this all refers to a future millennium for the Jews. One eschatology. That's part of church's unity. And this means, too, that church unity requires one system of interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. Because that's what they all had. They all interpreted Amos 9 the same way, and Amos 9 as a summary of all the prophets' teaching. And this means that you cannot have true church unity in a church with premillennial ministers and elders and amillennial ministers and elders. Because then you have two eschatologies, two modes of interpreting the Old Testament. Then you have also some whose views are in accordance with the confession, and others whose views are forbidden by the confession. You can't have church unity like that. Ephesians chapter 4 says that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In that context too, it also says there is one hope. The church has to have one Lord, count of two, one faith, count of two, and one hope. The hope of us as Reformed believers is the coming again of Jesus Christ to make all things new. That's our hope, the personal appearance of Christ. It's not that all these passages are going to be fulfilled in some future age with the Jews in Palestine. And we could apply the same argument with regard to postmillennialism. Postmillennialism's hope is that the whole world's going to be Christianized. And that's why most of the postmillennials that I'm familiar with are so depressed on the whole. Because they're tearing their hair out and saying, but things aren't going that way. But if we just hang in there for the long term, maybe things will get better. So you have two hopes. The postmillennial hopes that the whole world is going to be Christianized, and the amillennialist hopes for the coming of Christ and the miracle, making all things new in the new heavens and the new earth. And all this brings us finally to the principles of interpretation, which underlie these two different systems of interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. The premillennial view is literal. Literal. That's why you'll hear them emphasizing this repeatedly in their writings. The text means what it says. God says what he means and means what he says. That's what it says. You don't believe the Bible. That's the way they argue. This principle of interpretation, that the Bible is to be taken literally, and especially now Old Testament prophecy, is not the principle of interpretation of the Reformation. It is not the Reformed view. The Reformed view is Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the Reformed view. And it's enshrined too in many of the Reformed creeds as well as the writings of all the Reformers. Scripture interprets Scripture, not literal. Now, oftentimes Scripture interprets Scripture will be literal. But that's the principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. And within that, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Isn't that a simple way of putting things? Scripture interprets Scripture because it's the one mind of God. And the New Testament interprets the Old Testament because it's a fuller, clearer revelation because Christ has come. The reality prophesied in the Old Testament, the Spirit's poured out, and everyone is the office of prophet, priest, and king. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So what do? You go to Acts 15, say Acts 15 interprets Amos 9, and thereby all the prophets, and you interpret the Old Testament prophecies in the light of the New Testament prophecies. And this is why, too, the Reformed insisted that they were part of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And the apostolicity of the church means that you interpret the Old Testament not literal, but you interpret the Old Testament in the light of apostolic doctrine. That's Ephesus, that's Ephesians 2, verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the prophets, the apostles and prophets. And prophets there, as I explained in another sermon, are the New Testament prophets. That's the foundation. That's why the apostolicity of the church requires interpreting the Old Testament in the light of apostolic doctrine. The premillennialist says, you're allegorizing. You're spiritualizing. You're not interpreting it literally. We say we're interpreting Scripture by Scripture. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. We're interpreting in the light of apostolic doctrine. But on the other hand, the Reformed churches always have said that the premillennial hermeneutic or mode of interpretation is Judaizing. That was the phrase which was used by the Reformers and indeed by the historic Christian Church with regard to this idea of an earthly millennium. It's Judaism. If you take these Old Testament prophets literally, you have chapter upon chapter upon chapter about Israel, Judah, Israel, Judah, the Philistines, the Edomites, etc., etc., Judaizing. And then you have to bring back temple, sacrifices, priesthood, incense, and all the rest. If you're going to start taking things literally, the whole shoot comes back in again. Judaizing. And this was the same mistake in a different form that was made by the Jews in Christ's day. Christ said that he came as a fulfillment of the Old Testament to lay a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. But the Jews were more interested in the bread that fed their bellies. John 6, for instance. They wanted an earthly king to rule over them. They interpreted the Old Testament in a literal fashion. And because of that, they missed Christ and crucified him. And all this comes down to another scriptural principle, the analogy of faith. Interpreting all the doctrines in the light of the other doctrines, interpreting, therefore, the old in the light of the new, following the apostles and the first Christian council in Acts 15. Amen. Let's pray.